Well, as we come to look at this passage of the sinful woman who was forgiven by Christ, the question comes to mind. When men stand before God at the final judgment, when they stand before him at the end, what sentence will condemn them? What is it that will condemn men on the last day? Most people assume that if hell exists, which I assure you it surely does, that it must exist for the blackest of sinners, for the murderers of this world, for the most wicked people that we can imagine. Now, when we think about what will condemn men on that day, how about this for a condemnation? What Jesus says, "You gave me no kiss. You gave me no kiss." When Jesus was challenged to summarize the whole of the law, what was his answer? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, Jesus got to the heart of the law. The heart of the law is love to God. God is interested also in our motives, the heart that lies behind our actions. And you may come and worship God outwardly with your mouth every week. But is there in your worship, is there the kiss of love to your Savior? What was your crime? What was my crime, you may ask Christ on the final day? What did I do wrong? Will Jesus say to you, "You gave me no kiss. You came near to me with your mouth, but your heart was far from me. You honored me with your lips, but your heart was far from me." So in the midst of this narrative, as we're going to look at it, it's full of conversation, it's full of action, there's a lot going on. And we find this woman weeping at Jesus' feet, crying over his feet, kissing his feet, anointing them with this oil. And we ask ourselves, how are we supposed to understand what's going on here? Well, the key to understanding the story is right in the middle of the passage, in this little parable that Jesus tells about the creditor and the two debtors. And we're going to look at these characters as they appear in the narrative. Firstly, we're going to look at the grateful debtor. Secondly, the ungrateful debtor. And thirdly, the forgiving creditor. The grateful debtor, the ungrateful debtor, and the forgiving creditor. So firstly, we see Jesus saying in verse 44, he says, "Do you see this woman?" Well, of course we do, Jesus. Everybody's looking at her. We can't do anything but look at her. Of course we see her. No, but Jesus says, "Do you see her?" In other words, do you perceive what's really going on? Do you just see what you want to see? Or do you see what's actually going on at my feet right now in this woman? So let's ask ourselves that question. Let's take a moment to see the woman. In verse 45, Jesus says that this display of affection started since the time I came in, he says. So it seems that the woman, it's quite possible she may have been present there already when Jesus was walking in the door. We don't know exactly at what point she came in to this scene. But more fundamental than the question of when exactly she arrived and how she arrived there, the question we want to ask is, what is she doing there at all? What is this woman doing in this place? So Jesus, he's invited to eat at the house of a local Pharisee. And it's very likely that this dinner that was put on was rather public in nature. And possibly the townspeople could have come in and overheard what was being said at the table. They would have come and sat around a low table that was spread with food, and their feet would have been orientated away from the table. They would have lain at the table. And there were strict customs, according to the Pharisees, to regulate the ritual purity of that table. The Pharisees, they didn't eat with the common people. Nothing unclean or defiled was to come to that table. Hence why the feet are pointed away from the table. And so this woman, she comes in and she's entering an environment that she's not supposed to be in. This is a place of purity and cleanliness, and these kind of people don't belong in here. This is somewhere where she's not welcome. And as she slips into the room, you can imagine what people thought of her as they spied her coming into the room. And when Simon sees her at Jesus' feet, we don't have to imagine what he thought. Luke tells us what he thought. He thought in his mind, this man Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. She's a sinner. She's a big black spot invading their tea party. And so we ask, why is she there? Why has she come into this place? Well, in verse 47, Jesus explains in the simplest of terms. He says, she loved much. She was there because of love. Everything she does here comes out of a heart of love. She knows that she's had her sins forgiven by this man Jesus, that if she comes to him, he will not cast her out. How else do we explain the tears of this woman here? These are tears of love and thankfulness. We must see this woman through the lens of the parable that Jesus tells. She is the debtor who knows the greatness of her debt and is thankful. Was she one of those sinners that we read of in verse 34? What the Pharisees and the scribes used as a slur against Jesus surely is to us a great badge of honor. Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, not the first part. That was completely untrue of Christ. But it was true that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, wasn't it? And don't we rejoice in that? Because we are sinners ourselves. Perhaps this woman had heard the preaching of Jesus just days before, recorded in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Was that the message that she heard? Something very similar, I'm sure. It's clear from this parable that it wasn't the woman's actions that saved her. It was her faith. It was her faith in Christ. It was her faith in his word. Because he says at the final verse, your faith has saved you. She had faith in him, that if she came to him, he wouldn't cast her out. He would give her forgiveness of her sins and deal with the deepest need of her debt before God. She understands the weight of her sin upon her, the weight of her debt. She understands that she cannot pay anything. As Jesus says in the parable, they had nothing with which to repay. They knew they had nothing with which to repay. She knows that she's no goodness within herself that she can earn God's favor again after her life of sin. Your faith has saved you. No amount of weeping at Jesus' feet is enough to save her from her sins, but faith in Christ, her faith saves her. And these actions that flow are the fruit of that faith, that thankfulness that just bubbles out of her. She wants to come near. He says, come to me. And she comes. Come near to me. Had there ever been a religious leader in her life that had ever said to her, "Oh, sinful woman, come to me." No, they'd always pushed her away. They'd always kept her away. Their cleanliness, their purity, so-called, had no room in it for people like her. But suddenly Jesus comes along and he says, "Come to me." And she comes and she weeps at his feet. What we're looking at here is the love of a forgiven sinner. But when she comes and approaches Jesus as he's reclining at that table, what does she see? What does she see? She sees the other guests have received the oil on their heads. They receive the kiss. There's a row of clean washed feet. And she looks down at Jesus. They haven't washed his feet. They haven't even provided for him the most basic of courtesies in that culture. To come into someone's house and have your feet washed. They haven't even washed his feet. The one person in the room who should receive the most respect and the most honor at the table is sitting there without his feet washed. What disrespect has been shown to my Lord? I'm sure you've all known times in your life when someone you know and love has been attacked. Mercilessly attacked or accused. And there's a righteous anger that boils up in you. Or there's a sorrow or there are tears that this pure brother or sister of mine has been accused and attacked. And I weep. How much more Jesus? If that's how you feel when one of your fallen sinful brothers or sisters is wrongly accused, what of the spotless Lamb of God? When people take his name upon their lips, when they dishonor him, what wells up within your heart? Is it like this woman who weeps? She weeps. And she comes in. She doesn't care what she looks like at this moment in time. She's a blubbering mess. The tears are flowing. She doesn't come prepared for this. Otherwise, she would have brought a towel. She maybe would have brought some water herself. She's not prepared. She didn't prepare to come and find that he'd been so neglected and disrespected. So she brings what she has. Her tears, her hair. And in an act that was shocking in that day, she lets down her hair. She's worshipping him. Because somehow she knows that this man is worthy of all her worship. So what do we do? What do we do in the face of a world that rejects and sneers at the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we worship? Is that our response? When the world curses Christ, are you found here at his feet, weeping and kissing his feet and wiping them with the hair of your head and bringing the fragrant oil? Do we fall and kiss his feet? How pathetic we must look. How puny our worship, how ordinary and boring our worship must look to this world. And yet Jesus says she loved much. How much do you love Jesus? Your love for Jesus will be directly proportional to your understanding of the debt that he has cleared. Do you understand your sin? Do you understand what it cost him to pay your debt? Do you love Jesus? We're commanded to love Jesus, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, the devil hates us worshipping Jesus, doesn't he? He will ensure that there's always someone in our way that disapproves of our worshipping God. Perhaps there are people in your life that you know very well, people that you love, who don't want you to be here. They don't want you to worship King Jesus. Perhaps they're even ashamed of your faith. They're ashamed of your good works that you do. Or perhaps even more dangerous than outright disapproval. Perhaps they don't mind you attending church, but they just wish you wouldn't take your religion all so seriously. You're too devout. You can have your religion, but just keep it private. You don't have to parade it in front of people. And if it gets in the way of us going to the football game on the Lord's Day or doing what we want on the weekends, well, or leading a normal life, well, you're really going too far. You're just a bit of a fanatic. How do you deal with that? Well, you pray for them and you keep on worshiping. Keep on worshiping Jesus. This has happened many times before in the history of the church. You think of King David. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, he danced before the Lord. No one could hold in the joy of King David as the Ark was brought into Jerusalem. Oh, but his wife was looking down and despised him in her heart. And what does David say to her later on? He says, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will humble myself in my own sight. Think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal comes home and is welcomed in, and they rejoice, and he slays the fattened calf. But the older brother, he's looking on, isn't he? He disapproves. You've never slain a calf for me and my friends. But what does the father say? It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It was right that we rejoice. When the world sneers, when the world judges you, when Satan comes and accuses you and says, you're a sinner. Don't pretend you're a saint. You're a sinner. You belong on the road to hell with the rest of us. You say, no, I will worship Jesus. I will appeal to him. I will cry at his feet. She loved much. Do you love much? Do you show it? Well, this woman draws the attention of the whole room, and onto the scene steps debtor number two, Simon the Pharisee, the ungrateful debtor. And he shows nothing but contempt for her. He's that onlooker who despises the one who truly worships Jesus. He despises her because she is what he is not. It may look like from the outside that Simon is, you know, we read these verses that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. It sounds very good. Sounds like Jesus is being welcomed into Simon's house. On the face of it, you think of that call, come to me, Jesus says. Well, it looks like maybe Simon is responding to that and having Jesus come to him at his house. But we only dig beneath the surface slightly, and we see his heart isn't in the right place. His motive isn't in the right place. Really, he showed contempt, open contempt for Jesus. In that culture, to welcome all the other guests and to give them the kiss and the water for their feet and so on, and to single one of the guests out for disrespect, well, what disrespect this was. And we see that not only is Simon's low regard for Jesus on display here, but his disrespect is also then directed to this woman. The hatred of this world is always directed at Christ and his church. If they can't get at Christ, they'll seek to get at his church. You would think at this point, with this woman, you would think that Simon, if he loved the Lord at all, if he loved Jesus at all, would have come alongside this woman and said, there, look, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be having to do this. Here, let me wash Jesus' feet. Let me come and do this. But not a bit of it. He sits on his high horse. And he sits as a judge over Christ and a judge over this woman. He is going to decide, is Jesus really the prophet that he says he is? He is going to decide whether this woman is really a sinful woman or not. He says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. As an aside, it struck me that it's quite something that Simon the Pharisee could only accuse Jesus here of ignorance. Letting down your hair in that culture was a very intimate thing. She was touching his feet, kissing them. And perhaps Simon could have thought, well, how is Jesus allowing himself to be touched by this woman, this sinful woman? Is there something between Jesus and this woman? But his mind doesn't even go there. Not even Jesus' worst enemies could accuse him of that. That was the unthinkable. The worst that Simon could have thought was, well, he was ignorant. He doesn't know who this woman is. He doesn't know that she's a sinful woman. He doesn't know that she's impure. So pure and honorable was Christ's conduct that they dare not even think that of him. And I wonder, in your life, are you so blameless? Is your life before this world so blameless? Are things that the world won't accuse you of? Well, Simon finds this woman revolting. But that's because he doesn't realize his own debt. He doesn't see that he, too, has a weight of debt upon his shoulders. He thinks he's fine. He's self-righteous in his own eyes. He's an ungrateful debtor, even though he's a religious leader. Even though he sits in the synagogue every week, possibly, reading the scriptures. And just because you sit here in church, just because you come to worship, doesn't mean you have your sins forgiven. Doesn't mean that you're grateful and thankful to Christ. Yet this world labels this woman as a sinner. And Simon labels her as a sinner. He refuses to see and acknowledge her repentance. And until this woman's repentant heart is ratified and seen and vindicated and recognized, she's still just that sinner on the street corner. She's a sinner and she always will be, says Simon. And at this point, Jesus, who up until now has been quiet, has something to say. This brings us to our third and final point, the forgiving creditor. Jesus walks into the room. This open and public disrespect is shown to him. He doesn't say a word. He takes it all. But as soon as the hatred and disrespect is directed to one of the children that he loves, then he has something to say. This is the heart of the shepherd, the true shepherd who cares for the sheep. He will take blow and blow and blow against himself without a word. Like a sheep that is silently led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. But as soon as that is directed to his sheep, to his people, then he has something to say. This is your loving shepherd, dear congregation, dear flock. Jesus loves you, and he stands up to defend us. He didn't stand up to defend himself, but he stood to defend us. And how Satan would accuse us. Satan will come against us as the great accuser. He'll say, you're a sinner, you've always been a sinner, and you always will be. And he will always make sure there's someone in your life to tell you that, to remind you that you're not really any better than the rest of us, are you? Maybe Satan will use people in your life and try to tempt you into thinking that you're not really better than any of the rest of the world. And oh, how Satan would accuse us before the Father, as he accused Job. Reject them. They're a sinner. They belong to me. They belong on the road to hell. Reject them. But Jesus will not stand idly by when his people are so accused. He shows the marks and scars of his body. They're written in my book of life. I hold them in my hand as the good shepherd, and I will not let them go. This world may hate the church and persecute her, but there will come a day, and it's coming soon, when Jesus is going to ride in on the white horse, and he's going to say, as it were, get your hands off my bride. She's mine. These are my people. But yet, look at the gentleness with which Jesus speaks to Simon. Look at the gentleness. Simon is also a debtor. He would forgive Simon's debts as well, if only he were willing to ask for that forgiveness. So he tells this parable. And he lays it all out, line by line, before Simon. Before the parable, Simon judges the woman wrongly. But after the parable, he judges rightly. He's asked the question, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Is he connecting the dots? Simon, are you connecting the dots? Do you see this woman? Do you see who she is? And he uses her as the object lesson for what he should be. And he turns to the woman as he says these things to Simon. And everything he says in these verses is, of course, a rebuke to Simon, but also a vindication of this woman. He defends her publicly, and he commends her faith, and he sends her away with such assurance. Such assurance. Where is true assurance of our forgiveness to be found but when we stand weeping at the feet of Christ in worship? Well, he explains to Simon this simple principle that those who do not see their need for forgiveness will never love God. Yet those who have been forgiven their sins will love God and show it. The parable isn't complicated. It's the gospel. We have nothing with which we can pay our debt before God that we owe because of our rebellion against God. And so the creditor, God himself, he pays the debt for us. And he pays with his own blood. Christ pays with his own blood. The payment of that debt was that cup which he drank so that we didn't have to. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. What an assuring thing to hear. Your sins are forgiven you. Just to conclude, Christ has such a forgiving heart. He is so willing to forgive us if we but acknowledge our debt to him and come. Do you realize that you owe a debt to God? Come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. And then one commentator neatly summed up this passage in this way, and I found this very helpful. He said, from that scene then at Simon's supper table, we are to learn this. The less forgiveness, the less love. The more forgiveness, the more love. No forgiveness at all, no love at all. But nothing but forgiveness, nothing but love. Is there nothing but love in your heart for Christ? I would leave you with a few points of application. Firstly, dear Christian, since Jesus has loved you and forgiven you, respond in worship. Respond in worship. Be found at his feet worshiping him. Secondly, when you see Jesus Christ so maligned by this world, it should grieve you to your heart. It should cut you to the heart, such that you respond to that and you defend him with your actions and by your continued worship and love and good works. Thirdly, do not worship Jesus Christ in action only. Worship him with your whole heart. May it never be said of you and me when we worship on the Lord's Day, you gave me no kiss. Your worship was an outward shell of what it should be. Fourthly, commit yourself to the performance of good works. Not out of legalism, not out of a desire to make yourself right before God, because we know we can never do that, but to adorn your profession. As Robert Murray McShane once wrote in that famous hymn, "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." Amen.